I want you to hear something, and I want you to hear that Christians for hundreds of years have been relishing and cherishing and delighting in the very truths we just sang about, the very truths that were bringing some of you to tears, even in these last few moments. I'm going to read to you from a doctrinal statement. How's that sound for exciting? And just to make it even a little more exciting, it's about 400 years old. And so because it's 400 years old, the language might remind you of reading Beowulf in high school, if they even do that anymore. And so it might not be particularly exciting sounding, but just listen to this. It's called the London Baptist Confession. It's often called the 1689 just because of the year it was written. But hear what it says about the freedom you have in Christ. The freedom that we just sang about. The liberty that Christians have been enjoying ever since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and poured out his Spirit on the church. They say it this way. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists, it's made up of, it consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. Does anyone here have freedom from the guilt of sin? Amen. It's pretty encouraging. Ward's giving me amens from here. They're listening. Their freedom from the condemning wrath of God. Amen. Their freedom from the rigor and curse of the law. Some people have got this idea that we want to bring the law back into America. The law was no fun for Israel. The rigor and curse of the law, and the believer is freed from that. Amen? They're being delivered from this present evil world. Being delivered from bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory over the grave and everlasting dominion, damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but as childlike love and willing mind. That's the freedom of a Christian. The freedom of a Christian is freedom from all damnation. The whole Christian life is not lived under the rigor of the law, which if you broke the Sabbath under the law, you're stone dead. And if you're confused about the Sabbath under the gospel, you get invited over to someone's house for dinner, according to Romans chapter 14. A little different. Being delivered from all the suffering. I stare at you when you worship Emmanuel. I know it's probably annoying. I just stare at you. And one of the reasons I stare at you is because I am overwhelmed by your sufferings. I'm just overwhelmed by what people are going through. And then just to recognize, here's this people still praising the Lord. That's amazing. That's a miracle. I want to see miracles. I'm seeing miracles. People who are exhausted, at wit's end, tormented, tried, suffering, unending trials, and still praising the Lord. That's a miracle. And all of this is the fruit of the freedom of a Christian. The freedom that Christ set us free for. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus set, you know why Jesus set you free? Do you know? So you could be free. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. There is nothing more liberating than to be set free from sin so you can begin to have power to obey God and live in devotion to Him. I'm going to read you more of the London Baptist Confession. And here's what I'm going to read to you. Not only is the Christian free from the law, from the curse, from the grave, eventually from all pain, from all suffering, from the torments of the devil, but the Christian is also freed from any other authority in their life except God's word alone. We're freed from peer pressure. We're freed from other people's opinions. We're just because some preachers, just because a million preachers preached it, doesn't mean it binds you at all. One person said about Germany in World War II, 30 million Germans can be wrong. Whole societies can be wrong, but the Christian's not bound to the opinions of the day. They have freedom to obey God alone. And the London Baptist Confession, just Christians like us trying to express their faith, wrote this: God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word and not contained in it. If it's not from the Bible, you're not bound by it. If everybody in your church does it, but it's not in the Bible, you're not bound by it. We have an exclusive allegiance to the God of the Bible and His teaching on our lives. And anything else, any other worldview, philosophy, religion, has absolutely no authority at all in the Christian's life. The only authority that is in the Christian's life is what Jesus has commanded and what Jesus has forbidden. That's freedom. That's freedom from worrying about what other people think about me. That's freedom from thinking about what does that preacher who's really heavy-handed say about what I'm doing. It's freedom to exist and live and breathe under a Father who leads us like children who are His willing servants. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing. Brother, thank you for your testimony. Freedom from that guilt. Freedom from the pain of death. Freedom from all the hopelessness and torment. And you might be here visiting this morning. You'd be like, most of these people dress up pretty nice. They look pretty good on a Sunday morning. I'm glad we had that real wacky guy get baptized. That shows me there's some messed up people here. All the testimonies in this room are like that. Not those exact details, but dead sinners being brought to life in Christ. If we look a little too clean, stick around. We're in Romans 14 right now as a church. We're in Romans 14. You can turn there right now. We're in Romans 14. And the reason I'm talking to you about Christian liberty and the freedom of the Christian's conscience is because those are the doctrines, those are the truths that are governing and are behind all of Romans 14. So behind Romans 14, what's operating is these truths of the Christian's freedom and how the Christian only has one Lord over their conscience, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's operating in Romans 14. So I'm just reminding us of the broader truths before we get into the passage. And so what I want to do this morning, this sermon, a few times in this sermon, you're going to think, this sermon's really going all over the place. And I just want to assure you, you're right. I wrote it, and that's how I feel about it too. And because I'm doing a few things. One, I just wanted to resurvey the doctrinal ground and understand what we're talking about when we talk about Christian liberty, because I've noticed a bit of confusion about that as I've talked to us. Two, I only preached half my sermon last week, so it feels like, man, did I miss the prequel? You did miss the prequel, but I'll review. We're going to be jumping in to look at what we missed last week. And then near the end, I promise to bring out some explicit applications directly from this text. So Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, that doesn't mean someone who doubts a lot, that means someone who has different convictions than you as a Christian on secondary or third tier kind of issues. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Lord, I want to ask that you would use this sermon not only to prepare us to live, but to prepare us to die. Lord, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And there can be no more important thing for us to give our attention to than to that moment when we face you in the hour of our death. Lord, the world thinks that who's on the Supreme Court and who is the next president is such a pressing matter, and indeed it is. But far more pressing for each of us is that final account on the judgment day. Lord, make us ready. We pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at Romans 14 for a few weeks. And in Romans 14, there's one primary application. Three words. Welcome one another. It's the big push. If you're reading Romans 14 and you're not hearing, get together with other Christians. Be with them. Fellowship with them. Eat meals together. You're doing it wrong. The big push, Romans 14, verse 1, and then Romans 15, verse 7, near the end of the passage. The whole passage is contained in this. Welcome one another. That's the big application. The big truth that's driving that, the big doctrine, the big reality that's driving that, that's making that possible, is the freedom of a Christian. And the reason the freedom of the Christian is so important is because Christians are not lemmings. Christians are not robots. Christians are not cookie cutter. They don't all get saved and then have identical convictions on everything. They can vary on all manner of things, from what you should eat to what you should drink, what day is holy, which day doesn't matter, whether you use cloth or you use disposable diapers, whether you homeschool, public school, or private school. All of these things are things that real Christians will find themselves disagreeing on throughout the course of their Christian life. And the key to the Christian community walking in love is that they understand that in the gospel, there's a liberty before God to disagree on these things. That each of us are only bound by our consciences before God But not all of us have consciences that are shaped the exact same way. Not all of us have consciences that have come to all the exact same convictions. You following me? If a few of you nod, then I'll think that everyone is following me, and I'll move on. And we looked last week at four areas where this Christian liberty is going to come up. So this is a little bit of a review. So if you feel like you missed the prequel, here it is. There's four areas where this issue of Christian liberty is going to come up, where we're going to have to extend liberty to one another who don't fully agree with us on this or that issue and keep the love of the community central. And the first area, we said, was areas where it's not clear how to apply the Old Testament law today. Areas where it's not clear how to apply the Old Testament law today. And that's actually one of the things that's happening right in this passage. One person regards one day as holy. That was probably people of Jewish backgrounds who viewed the Sabbath day as holy. And then other people regard all the days as holy. That's probably Gentile background believers who are like, Jesus saved me, Monday through Sunday is all good, and I don't need a special day. And on areas like that where we're applying the law of God from the Old Testament, trying to figure out how it fits into our lives, we're probably going to come to different convictions on things like tattoos or what we can eat. And the Bible would say to us very clearly, that's an issue where liberty and love are actually more important than being right. Liberty and love are actually more important than getting the exact right answer. The second thing that we talked about where we're going to apply liberty is where principles and methods intersect. Where principles and methods intersect. And the illustration we used, I can't think of a better one, so I'll just use it again, is that young moms are infatuated with principles, so their Facebook posts are about which supplements they're using or where the bed's sleeping or which food they're feeding their kid or which hours they're feeding their kid at or what sign language they're making their kid use before they get the food. And they're all fixated on principles about how to feed the kid. And the old moms are just going, did the kid eat? And if the kid ate, then it's all good. It's all good. It's all good. And really, Christians ought to be firm in what are biblical principles and have a lot of leeway and liberty when it comes to the methods that are employed to apply those principles. Third thing we talked about in terms of an area where we're going to apply a Christian liberty is areas where the conscience has been shaped by evil associations. The conscience was shaped by evil association. I heard a funny story, an application of this week, as this is getting talked about in the body. There was a GCG once, they'll remain nameless, a gospel community group once that went on vacation together, and they were playing drinking games with water, okay? Why this seemed like a good idea, I don't know. I want to just assure you, in the drinking of water, no one was hurt or inebriated at all. But in the middle of playing, you know, some game involved a cup and a ping pong ball or something like that, one of the Christians who had family members who were deeply affected by alcoholism and whose lives were ruined by alcoholism was offended and couldn't participate in that at all, and quite understandably. Quite understandably. It wasn't just a ping pong ball and a cup to them. It was really something that had come out of a life of godlessness, and destructiveness, and we're all going to have that in various ways and forms from the different associations we have from our past. And the fourth area where we talked about Christian liberty was we talked about Christian liberty, how it's going to affect the missionary context. As people cross cultures and they move into different cultures, they're going to realize that there is freedom to do different things in different cultures, and they should express that freedom in order to get the gospel out into different places. So you might be really offended at eating dog. Dog may not be a real favorite food of yours, but if you're going to, not a favorite food of mine, just for the record, and my dog is very happy about that, but if you go to the far east of Russia, you might be offered some sabaka stew. And of course, that's going to be dog stew. And it may be wise for you to just take a bite in order to get a conversation going about the gospel. because there's a liberty. Believe it or not, the Bible actually says nothing about whether or not you can eat dog. And so you wouldn't be disobeying Jesus in order to cross that cultural barrier and get the gospel across those lines. I see I've got a bunch of willing missionaries in front of me. So what I want to do now, this morning, is I want to talk about where the doctrine of Christian liberty does not apply. Okay, so we talked about where you're going to come across it, where it's going to intersect with your life, and I want to talk this morning about where it does not apply. Because what we can do, this is the tendency of all Christians, is we can take one truth in the Bible, okay, and it's really true, and then we just spread it like mayonnaise all over the bread, and we spread it where it doesn't belong. And we begin to apply one doctrine or one truth in the Bible as if it's the only truth, and it becomes to be a kind of a trump card over every other truth of the Bible. And that makes for some very deformed and deranged Christians and churches. And so one area where the doctrine of Christian liberty does not apply is in areas of clear doctrinal teaching. In areas of clear doctrinal teaching. We should not be in the habit of hearing people speak about the central truths of the faith, the deity of Jesus, his justifying work on the cross. We shouldn't be in the habit of hearing people distort those things and mess those things up and saying, oh, brother, we just have liberty. We just have liberty. The Bible never talks about Christian liberty that way. When the Bible sees someone denying the humanity of Jesus, they say that person is Antichrist, 1 John. When the Bible sees someone denying that Christ fully covers us in his righteousness and justifies us, when the Bible sees someone doing that, they say they're damned, they're anathema. When the Bible sees someone partaking in idol worship, they say that that person is having fellowship with demons. So if understanding Christian liberty kind of gives you this sort of chill, hang loose Christian spirituality that's not too worried about the angles and the sharp lines of Christian doctrine, then you're doing it wrong. You're applying it in a way the Bible never applies it. And in fact, by applying Christian liberty that way, you will destroy Christian liberty. Because you see, Christian liberty is something that only flourishes when you understand that Jesus was God, became a man, who lived a perfect life as a man under the law. So now, even though you failed so miserably at living a life under the law, he did it. He died your death penalty. He triumphed over death in a way you never could. And it's now only in him that you have liberty at all. So if you destroy the core parts of the Bible, you'll actually destroy the liberty as well. Second area where the doctrine of Christian liberty should not be applied is in areas where the Bible has clear positive and negative commands. In areas where the Bible has clear positive and negative commands, we should not be Christians who are having discussions. There should be no discussions about, well, I know you've got that conviction about murder, but that's not my conviction about murder. No, thou shalt not kill. There's no liberty to kill. There's no liberty to murder. There's no liberty where there's clear commands in the Scripture. There might be liberty between two Christians who one says you can drink alcohol, the other one says you should not drink alcohol, but no one should be even insinuating it's okay to get drunk. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not something debatable. This is not a secondary, tertiary issue where you wind up debating the things which Jesus made clear. And so we do not want to be a church that is applying the doctrine of Christian liberty in such a way that we become like ethical mush around each other. Rather, we ought to be clear. We don't say, oh, I know that you believe women can preach and I don't believe women can preach. Beloved, the Bible says, clear as day, 1 Timothy 2:12, I forbid a woman to teach or have authority over a man. This is not an area of liberty. Well, let me actually rephrase that. It is an area of liberty. The liberty is to obey the Scriptures. That's what's freeing. Third area of Christian where Christian liberty should not be applied. We shouldn't rush in and go, oh, we should be applying Christian liberty here. Is in the area of corporate decision-making. And when I say corporate decision-making, I don't mean IBM and Apple and Walmart decision-making. I don't mean corporate that way. I mean our decision-making together, our decision-making as a body, our decision-making as a congregation. We shouldn't be coming at congregational decision-making and simply making every decision based on Christian liberty. And let me extend to you where you've probably actually all heard this happen. Here's how this goes. Someone says, you know what? I see that Presbyterians, or let me say that differently, I see that Paedo-Baptists, those who believe that the children of believers ought to be baptized, I see that Paedo-Baptists believe that sincerely. They try to hold that biblically. And so shouldn't we, who believe that only those who believe should get baptized, shouldn't we just extend them liberty? And in fact, shouldn't we just have churches where those who believe children should be baptized and those who believe infants should be baptized and those who believe believers should be baptized are just gathered together in one church? Wouldn't it be glorious? Well, there ought to be part of you that wishes every Christian was in the same church, okay? There ought to be part of you that wishes every Christian was gathered together in perfect unity. That's heaven, and we want that. But at the same time, it's quite unwise to be talking like that, because here's the problem you get into. You see, if a church were to say, you know what, we're going to have all of the Paedo-Baptists, those who are baptized infants, join our church, that would require not only someone tolerating someone's weakness, but actually participating in their sin, participating against their conscience in someone else's conviction. And we're all to be fully convinced of God's truth in our own minds, and to violate God's truth in order to appease someone else's conscience is going to mess us up completely. Let me give an example of that. When someone's baptized, it's not just the person being baptized who's choosing to obey or not obey. The pastor is choosing to obey or not obey. The congregation who affirms that baptism is choosing to obey or not obey. And so essentially, if you had one person who says, I think my infant should be baptized, you need to give me Christian liberty, then you're calling the preacher to then disobey his own convictions, and then calling the many people in the congregation to disobey their own convictions. And what you're creating is a bunch of people who've used their liberty to go against conscience. And so even though it can sound like a very good idea to sort of extend that liberty in that way, it's a much better idea to say, you know what, we ought to set up different congregations on those secondary or tertiary things, celebrate lavishly when we know another congregation believes the gospel, but really help them and help ourselves obey all God's word teaches. Last area where I don't think we should be applying Christian liberty is in some areas of leadership. In some areas of leadership. In the book of Acts, we have a very famous split. Acts chapter 15. Some of you even know the names by the time I get to that. Paul and Barnabas, the Batman and Robin of early Christian missions, really this dynamic duo. These two, Batman, this Paul and Barnabas, they came into a place where they couldn't work together anymore because they disagreed about whether or not they should bring a particular person onto their team, namely a man named John Mark. John Mark had been on their missionary team, but he had kind of taken off with his tail between his legs during a particularly dicey situation. And Paul was looking at this going, I can't afford to have that kind of guy with me on my team. My life's in danger all the time. I don't want a guy like John Mark with me. He's not going to be stable and steadfast through all I'm going through. And Barnabas was looking at this going, well, everybody deserves a second chance. Jesus is the God of second chances. Let's bring John Mark with us. Now, how at that point would those two have worked together if they just said, let's give each other Christian liberty? Well, one of them would have to violate their conscience. One of them would have to do something that actually involved them sinning before God. And so instead of doing that, they decided to make two teams, because you'd rather have two men wholly obeying God, as far as they know, than you would having two men working together not obeying God, so far as they know. Now, I want to encourage you, on our board of elders, there's been lots of disagreements over the years. I've had plenty of votes where I didn't win and went forward with the decision the elders have made, and there's been plenty of other times where other elders weren't on the winning side of a vote and went alongside. So I'm not saying every time a leader disagrees, they have to split and they can't cooperate. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying that when there are times where leaders are so fundamentally devoted to a different cause, it's probably best for them to part ways rather than violate their conscience. Because that's how sacred the Bible holds the conscience to be. Okay. Well, now I want to do something a little different. Remember I said this sermon was going to feel like it was going everywhere? This is what that feels like. So what I want to do is I want to end by asking you three questions. I want to end by asking you three questions. And these questions will help you ask if you're walking in Christian liberty rightly. These questions will help you ask if you're walking in Christian liberty rightly. My questions will not so much ask if you're treating others rightly. We did that 2 weeks ago. We'll do that again next week. Okay? My questions will more ask, are you walking in Christian liberty in a way that glorifies and honors God? We do not want to be a careless and carefree people who just do whatever feels good and justifies whatever we want to do in the name of Christian liberty. So I want to ask you three questions to help understand if you're using your Christian liberty rightly. But before I do, I want to address the unbelievers in the room real quickly. And maybe, I don't know if you consider yourself an unbeliever, but you're just here and you're like, that's not my faith. Whatever he's preaching, I don't believe that. And in fact, this world where they're debating whether children get baptized or adults get baptized, or they're debating whether you use cloth diapers or plastic diapers, that seems like a really nightmarish world to me. And so the faster this service is done, the better. And here's what I just want to say to you very quickly. I would fully admit to you that the difference between cloth and plastic diapers is a very small one. But what I would also say to you is this. What happens when a person becomes a Christian is they care about obedience to God in everything. And that might make for some funny debates on the edges, but that central idea of wanting to follow Jesus in everything you do, that's actually the very problem Christianity addresses. And I assure you that it's the problem of your soul if you're not a Christian. You don't orient your life to obey Jesus in everything. And because of that, you're under the wrath of God. And the only way for you to be saved is by trusting Jesus' death on the cross on your behalf. And when you're saved, I don't know what convictions you'll come to on schooling or diapers or money, but I do know this. You'll want to obey Him in every single area of your life, and you won't laugh anymore at people who take obedience very, very seriously. Here's the three questions. The first question regarding your Christian liberty is, are you fully convinced in your own mind of the decisions you've made? Are you fully convinced in your own mind of the decisions we've made? We've all made different decisions on what music we listen to, on what schooling we do, on how we use our money. And the question that Paul would ask us is, are you fully convinced in your own mind? Look at that in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another. Again, these were probably Jewish background believers who were holding on to some sort of Christian Sabbath or Christian day. And then, while another esteems all days alike, now listen to that. He's got two different positions on days. One day is important. The other, all the days are equally important. And Paul, smart as he is, biblical as he is, doesn't think that solving the debate is the most important thing to say. That ought to strike you. Paul doesn't think that settling the... So he could have said, one group thinks one day is holy, one group thinks all the days are holy, and here's who's right. That's what he could have done. Would you agree with me that the Apostle Paul was capable of such an answer? But instead, he says the more important thing is that each person be fully convinced in their own mind. That is, a heart of sincere obedience to God is actually more important than getting sincere obedience exactly right. A heart that is devoted to doing whatever God calls them to do, as far as they understand in the Scripture, is the most important thing that you can ever have in terms of your Christian life. And in fact, when a person has this sort of heart of devotion to God that's willing to do whatever God says, it actually creates this joyfulness and this freedom from peer pressure, from fear of man, from worrying about what other people think. And of course, like most biblical truths, this is best illustrated with a story from C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon was a great preacher in the 1800s, and one of the things he gave to the church was a story for almost every occasion. So let me tell you one of these stories. Spurgeon, on one point, I've probably told it to you before, but I can't think of a better one to illustrate this point. Spurgeon, on one occasion, was going hunting with a number of men, and they all showed up at his house smoking cigars. And so they're all excited to go on this hunt, and there's their preacher who they love going to go with them, and they're smoking their cigars. And Spurgeon says to them, "Men, you must feel guilty smoking so early in the morning." So they all start putting out their cigars. And they get into the horse-drawn carriage to go hunting, and Spurgeon flips open his cigar box, and he sticks a cigar in his mouth, and he lights it up. And they say, "Mr. Spurgeon, you said that we should feel guilty about smoking cigars so early in the morning." And he says, "No, I didn't. I just said you must feel guilty, and apparently you did." And that's what actually Christian liberty does, is it creates a situation where even when the Prince of Preachers sort of does something that might tweak a little guilt, you just keep smoking the cigar because you know God's okay with it. And you can insert whatever else you want in place of cigar in that situation. But Christian liberty gives this joyful confidence that I am doing what God wants me to do, because I am fully convinced in my own mind. Now, being fully convinced in your own mind doesn't mean you always have consistent feelings. Being fully convinced in your own mind doesn't mean you always have fully consistent feelings. I had a friend years ago who, she grew up in churches where women always wore a long dress or a long skirt to every service, no exceptions. It was not godly to wear pants. And she read the Bible for herself, and many of you have had this experience. Apparently there are no verses on this in the Bible. And so she realized she had liberty to wear pants to church, as I see many of you are exercising today. But what do you think she felt like the first time she went to church in pants? She felt terrible. There's just so many years of residual kind of guilt built up that she felt terrible, yet it's right to do it, because we're not saying you're fully convinced in your own feelings at all times, but you're fully convinced in your own mind. Your mind, captive to the Word of God, is doing what it believes to be right. Another area where I'd speak to this is, and I've seen people make this mistake, is they think that if God has fully convinced them of something, that therefore there's a promise of success. God fully has convicted me of something, I'm going to do it, and since I'm doing what God wants, I know it's going to work out. I've literally had people tell me, "I know God directed me to this car to buy it, therefore I know the car won't have problems." Would you believe this? God might direct you to a car to buy, which sanctifies you through all of its problems. People do this with schooling, too. A number of years ago, we were led just through different situations to put all of our kids in public school. And I never understood that leadership from God to be a promise that they'd all follow God. Many people do this with homeschooling. They think, "Oh, God's led me to the clear conviction that I'm supposed to homeschool." And then there's this sort of assumption that because God led me, all my kids will be believers. That's not how this works. You're to do what's right in the eyes of God, being fully convinced in your own mind, but there's no promise of this or that result from your obedience. Pray for that result, but don't hold God to a promise He never made. Are you fully convinced in your own mind? After you watch a movie, not would other people think this is bad, but do you think it was right or it was wrong? You need to maintain this sense of yourself where the chief concern is, am I doing what I know God has led me to do? Second question, in the decisions you've made on these secondary, third order issues, do you give thanks to God and by so doing, honor him? Do you thank and honor God in areas of Christian liberty? Notice that in verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Now notice a little link here. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. That is, when we thank God, that gives him honor. It is never more honoring. You can't do anything more honoring to God than to thank him for all that he has given. And what Paul is saying here is, look, there were some people who were really restrictive in what they ate, but when they were exercising those restrictions, they were thanking God. Thank you for leading me, Lord, into your right path. And then there were other people who were more liberal in what they ate, and they were thanking God for whatever they received. And what was the most important was this heart of thanksgiving that honored God. That's what is key. So as a person drinks, are they thanking God? As they avoid that kale burger patty, do they thank God for his leadership in their life? Now, you might not think that's a big deal. Thanking God, honoring him. You might think I'm being petty by discussing diapers and schooling. But when I talk about thanking God, I am talking about the central issue in the universe. Some of you have been in Emmanuel a long time, and if you haven't been in Emmanuel a long time, you've read Romans 1 on your own. And if you haven't read Romans 1 on your own, I want to tell you what it says. It says the chief sin of those who don't know God is they did not honor him as God, neither did they give, little louder, thanks. They did not honor or give thanks. And what Paul is saying here is when a Christian has been freed in the gospel, they do whatever they do, fully convinced that it's obeying God, and they give thanks to God, and they honor God, and they are literally undoing the fall. They are literally seeing the world turned up on its head. This world where people do all kinds of things that are taking in God's good gifts. They eat his food. They look at his nature. They enjoy the health he gives them. And they never give him a thanks. In fact, they sneer at Christians who are giving him thanks and making decisions about all these petty little issues like whether to baptize children or adults. But Christians have been transformed so that in the littlest things, they praise him and they thank him. And they honor him. And we ought to be able to recognize in each other, even when we have different convictions, wow, that's a person who thanks and honors God. John Calvin used to say, the difference between eating to the glory of God and gluttony is whether or not you can say thanks. First piece of pie, thank you, Jesus. Second piece of pie, maybe. Maybe thank you, Jesus. Third piece, you're probably just stealing. I know I shouldn't be, but oh, this is so good. That's a violation of your liberty. It's a violation of your liberty. You have freedom to obey, but you only have freedom to obey insofar as you're fully convinced in your own mind, and you can take it from God, thanking him and honoring him. Third, are you living in these secondary and third order issues, are you living as one who's prepared to stand before the Lord on the last day? So often when we think about Christian liberty, we're just thinking about other people, right? What do they think? Do they approve of what I'm doing? Are they judging me? Well, a lot of people do it. It must be okay. We're oriented very horizontally. But what, and we're oriented very much to the present. But what Paul wants us to be is oriented towards God. Am I fully convinced in my own mind? Am I receiving this gift, thanking him and honoring him? And will I be pleased to tell him about it on the last day? Or if it's something we're ashamed of, will I be pleased to have it revealed on the last day? Do you see the way Paul talks here? He says this, this is verse 7. None of us lives to himself. I could preach on that passage for a year. Listen to that. None of us lives to himself. Everything you're being discipled by on TV, on the radio, in books, everything that's discipling you is the opposite of what I just read. Everything in our culture says you live to yourself. You be true to yourself. You follow your heart. You march to the beat of your drum. You worry about you. You be you. That is devilish and demonic and hellbound. You, O center of the universe, O orient you to you. You are the sun in which the earth of your life ought to rotate around. What wickedness. None of us Christians live to himself. We do not orbit around ourselves. We are not the North Star of our lives. He is. None of us live to himself. None of us dies to himself. You're not going to appear before yourself on the hour of your death. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Some of you have heard about biblical stewardship. You're supposed to use your money as if it's God's because it is. That's not far enough. You're supposed to use you as if you're God's because you are. We are the Lord's. For to this end, here's the purpose of Christ's death. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both the Lord of the dead and of the living. Why did Jesus die and live again? He died and lived again so that our souls could be rescued from orbiting around themselves into misery and death and chaos and hell and damnation and be freed to orbit around him, to live for his glory, to live for his praise. And each of us, finally, verse 12, will give an account of himself to God. The Christian will stand on the last day justified, declared righteous, but they will answer for how they lived out their Christian lives. You aren't saved by whether or not you live a perfect Christian life, but if you haven't lived one at all, the last day will show it. And on the last day, there will be rewards for those who've lived in obedience and a loss of rewards for those who've lived in disobedience. This month is the 19th anniversary of September 11th. Can you believe it? When September 11th happened, I had one child, and Christy was pregnant with our second. As of today, for the next 5 months, I have four teenagers. One of them will pass out of being a teenager. One just came into it. Some of you were alive during September 11th. You'll never forget it. Others of you just heard about it. You should never forget it. I saw online this week what one pastor said to his congregation in Washington, D.C. the Sunday after September 11th. So he's speaking to people who worked in the Pentagon that was hit, people who would have worked in the White House, which was supposed to be hit, but that seemed to be avoided. And he said to his church, full of people whose lives were in danger, "Friends, as your pastor, as I've prayed about what to say to you this morning, I feel I must tell you that we must be prepared to die. You must be prepared to die. You should never live in the illusion that you know, because of your age or your doctor's report, that your health is yours or your next year, or decade, or even week. These things are not in our hands. We realize that this world does not last forever, and this life doesn't. And whether our lives are ended quietly and calmly many years from now, or in horrible evil injustice, our God is sovereign, and we will face him. And when we face him, we will not give an account for the sins of some other terrible people who may have taken our lives. We will give account for our own sins. And we must be prepared for that." If you're not a believer here this morning, you prepare for that by plunging yourself at Jesus' feet, by realizing you deserve to die if God judges you. And your only hope is that someone has taken that judgment for you as a substitute. Christ has offered himself as a substitute for sinners, and he will save you if you turn from your sin and believe in him. He'll save you this morning. He may be saving some of you right now. Believers, you will face that day clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But make it your aim to please him. You don't want to be saved by the skin of your teeth, as Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians, as those saved by fire just made it by the skin of their teeth, just limping along in obedience. We want to live in such a way that we hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so if you've sinned more than you ever wanted in your Christian life, plunge your life under the blood of Christ again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to help us to live a life that will please him, that will be smiled upon on the last day. Let's prepare for that day. Father, we come before you and we pray that you would please give us grace to live in the liberty which you've provided. I pray that you would strengthen us in it, in Jesus' name. Amen.